The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael reading this month's article entitled The New Inquisition, written by Dave Hunt. Portions were taken from the April 1999 TBC article Islam and the Gospel. It was the year 1569, at the height of Catholicism's Spanish Inquisition in Holland. Dirk Willems, a humble and pious follower of Jesus Christ, lay in prison awaiting a fiery death at the stake. His crime? Having been rebaptized upon confession of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The official town record stated that the prisoner, quote, persisting obstinately in his opinion, shall be executed by fire until death, end quote. One day, Dirk, finding his cell momentarily unguarded, took the opportunity to escape. Across the nearby frozen lake, he fled. The alarm was quickly raised, however, and a thief catcher was summoned to pursue the fleeing man. Hearing the crack of ice behind him, Dirk turned to see his pursuer break through into the frigid water. Pausing only a moment, he returned to rescue his enemy from certain death. In deepest gratitude, his pursuer pleaded that Dirk might be allowed to go free. His plea was denied. Dirk's date with death was upheld. Official records preserved to our day tell us that, quote, a strong east wind blowing that day, the fire was driven away from the upper part of his body, in consequence of which this good man suffered a lingering death, end quote. Do we see some reflection in this account of Christ's own suffering for us sinners? The Scripture declares that God is love. Love is His very nature. God's handiwork in creating the perfect environment for man showed in exquisite detail His forethought on behalf of the coming recipients of His love, culminating in His plan for man's redemption after the fall. The sacrifice lamb prefigured the ultimate sacrifice of God's only begotten Son when, in the dark hours of Calvary, He poured out His wrath against the dearest object of His love. From the cross came Jesus' cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus knew the answer to that question, though its reality was so agonizing, God's Son became sin itself, and thus must suffer His Father's rejection. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Do we compare Dirk Willems' act of redemption with that of our Savior? Should we, as Christians, take that step beyond happily rejoicing in our salvation to that of also taking the role of sacrificial lamb, as Dirk Willems did when the opportunity arises? Let's enter another arena, far removed from the times of the Spanish Inquisition of the 16th century. We have another Inquisition arising farther east and reaching alarming proportions in our day. In Saudi Arabia, for example, there is a total blackout on anything Christian. One cannot carry a Bible on the street or have a Bible study in the privacy of one's own home. Even in our embassy, over which the American flag flies, Christian church services are banned. It is officially the death penalty in Saudi Arabia and some other Muslim countries, and enforced unofficially elsewhere, for a Muslim to convert to any other religion. Only Muslims can be citizens of Saudi Arabia. Even in Arab countries where Sharia or Islamic law is not enforced by the government, Islam's influence prevents freedom of speech, of the press, of religion, and of conscience. In PLO territories, Christian Arabs who once had freedom under Israel now suffer persecution, imprisonment, and death for their faith. Yet neither the UN nor our own government protest such oppression behind the Islamic curtain. Muslims build mosques and worship freely in the West, but in their own countries, they deny such freedoms to others. Instead of reporting this hypocrisy, the world media covers it up. Islam spread rapidly under Muhammad and his successors through jihad, or holy war. Muhammad himself planned 65 campaigns and personally led 27, involving naked aggression and treachery. This incredible evangelism made converts by the millions at the point of a sword. At its peak, Islam had conquered all of North Africa and almost took over Europe. Islam continues its conquest worldwide. Today's invaders are millions of immigrants who make converts to Islam through misrepresentation. One sees on TV well-coiffed and fashionably dressed women who claim to be converts to Islam and testify to its joys and peace-loving ways. Yet in Saudi Arabia, they would have to be veiled with only their eyes showing, would have to wear plain, dark, full-length robes, could not drive a car, could be one of four wives habitually mistreated by their husband, could be divorced by mere denunciation, and would be virtual slaves under Sharia. Islam's earnest goal, set forth in the Quran and Hadith, which is Islamic written tradition, remains the same: to bring all mankind into submission. That's what Islam means, and to kill or enslave all infidels, that is, unbelievers in Allah and Muhammad his prophet. Surah 2, 190 to 192, 476, 533, 9 verse 5, 29, 41, 47, 4, and so forth. Islam, in obedience to the Quran and Muhammad's example, is the driving force behind most terrorism today. According to the Hadith, Muhammad declared, quote, "The last hour will not come before the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them," end quote. Many Westerners naively accept Allah, who inspired Muhammad, as the God of the Bible. Yet Allah has no son and rejects the Trinity. Surah 4, 171 is unknowable and was the pagan idol god of Muhammad's tribe before he was born. Allah tells Muslims, quote, "Take not the Jews and Christians for friends. Slay the idolaters or infidels wherever ye find them. Fight against those who believe not in Allah nor the last day." Surah 5:51, 9:5, verse 29, 41, and so forth. But the triune God of the Bible wants men to know Him. Jeremiah 9:24, a knowledge essential to salvation. John 17, verse 3. Jews are His chosen people. Exodus 6:7, Leviticus 20:26, 1 Chronicles 16:13, Psalm 105, verse 6, and so forth. And Christians are His dearly beloved children. Romans 8, verses 16 and 21, Galatians 3, verse 26, Ephesians 1, verse 5, and 5, verse 1, and so forth. Instead of conversion by force, Christ said that His disciples did not fight because His kingdom was not of this world. John 8, verse 36. Indeed, He told His disciples, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5, verse 44. Christ gave His life to save sinners, and His followers must be willing to lay down their lives to bring this good news to the world. Biblical salvation is a free gift paid for by the death of Christ, who said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16, verse 15. That command includes today's 1 billion Muslims. They present a tremendous and inescapable challenge to every Christian. But how can we bring the gospel to those who may be killed for believing it, or who may kill us for offering it to them? To die fighting infidels is the only sure way for a Muslim to gain paradise. Yet, Christ also died for Muslims, and his love compels us to share the good news. Attempts to evangelize Muslims have had little success for obvious reasons. Lately, however, a new and seemingly more fruitful approach is being adopted, using Muslim scriptures to present Christ. The Hadith attests to the virgin birth, sinless life, and miracles of Christ, who is called the Word of Allah. Some portions of the Quran, too, speak highly of Christ, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, Surah 3, verses 45 to 47, Surah 21, verse 91, and so forth. He is the highest example, Surah 43, 57, and he alone is called Isa, which means Savior, Surah 3, verse 45. Whereas Muhammad was unable to perform miracles, Surah 17, 19 through 96, Surah 29, 50 through 52, and so forth. Christ did so, Surah 2, 252 to 253, and Surah 3, verse 49. And unlike others such as the dead, Surah 3, 49, 5, 110, 36, 78 through 79, and so forth. Further, the Quran declares that Muhammad was a sinner, Surah 9, 43, Surah 40, verse 55, 47, 19, 48, 2, 294, verses 1 through 3, and so forth. But Jesus was sinless, Surah 19, 17 through 19. The Antichrist, or Dajjal, is a major topic of the Hadith, which warns of his coming. He is called the false Christ, who will deceive many near the end of time. The Hadith teaches that Jesus will return at the end to destroy the Dajjal. Belief in the last day is an essential part of the Muslim's faith, Surah 2, 62. In spite of the honor and reverence accorded Jesus, however, the Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible, but another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. While the Quran in its early passages honors at least part of the Bible as the book, and both Jews and Christians as the people of the book, it often contradicts the Bible. It denies that Jesus is God, Surah 3, 59 and 62, and Surah 4, 171. And that he died on the cross, Surah 4, 157 through 158, and Surah 5, 116 through 120, for our sins. Early tradition held that at Christ's request, a look-alike disciple rescued him from the cross by dying in his place. Other passages, however, seem to declare that Christ did indeed die. Surah 3, verse 33 and 55, and Surah 5, 117, and Surah 19, verse 33. And many Islamic scholars take that view today. The Quran denies that one person could die for another, Surah 17, 13 through 15, and Surah 35, verse 18. Actually, it says that, quote, soul-laden, that is, sinner, bears the load or sin of another, end quote. Since Jesus was without sin, he would have to be an exception. For the sinner to be righteously forgiven, Christ had to pay the penalty demanded by God's justice. But that concept is foreign to Islam. The Quran breeds uncertainty. Quote, forgiveness is only incumbent on Allah toward those who do evil in ignorance and then turn quickly in repentance to Allah. Lo, Allah pardoneth all save or except that to whom he will not. Surah 4, 17 and 116. Neither ignorance nor quickly are defined, nor why Allah forgives some and not others. Nor does repentance guarantee forgiveness. In contrast, the Bible offers forgiveness to all. Christ even died to redeem those who hated him and asked his Father to forgive those who crucified him. Luke 23, verse 34. In real life, Allah's forgiveness never comes in time to prevent a hand, foot, or ear from being cut off as the penalty for stealing. Hundreds of Iraqis, mutilated by this inhumane Islamic decree, flee to camps bordering that country. Yet, kidnapping requires no such mutilation because a person is not considered to be property. Fornication also requires no such mutilation, while petty thievery does. The Quran's contradictions of the Bible are excused by claiming that the Bible was corrupted. But the Quran was sent to stand as a guardian over the Bible. Surah 5, verse 48. Therefore, if the Bible was corrupted, the Quran failed. The Muslim's holy book itself admits that much of its text is ambiguous. Surah 3, verse 7. Muslims are even to ask the people of the book, that is, the Bible, for enlightenment. Surah 21, verse 7. The Quran also contradicts itself. Allah created everything in the twinkling of an eye. Surah 54, verses 49 and 50. In 2 days, Surah 41, verses 9 and 12. In 4 days, Surah 41, verse 10. In 6 days, Surah 7, 54, 10, 4, and 32, verse 4. A day equaling 1,000 years, Surah 70, verse 4. Jesus is not the Son of God, Surah 4, 171, yet He is, Surah 19, 17 through 21, and so forth. In quoting the Quran and Hadith, we must avoid the impression that we are endorsing these writings. Consider Paul's discussion with the philosophers on Mars Hill. As certain also of your own poets have said, Acts 17, 28. Paul was not suggesting that these writers were inspired of God, and he went beyond them to present the gospel. Likewise, we must be careful to go beyond what the Quran and Hadith say about Jesus to present the true gospel. Otherwise, there is no basis for salvation. For a Muslim to become a true Christian, he must renounce Islam's false god, Allah, and its false gospel of salvation by works. Unfortunately, the gospel is being compromised to make it appealing to Muslims. In the West, it's being made appealing to nearly everyone. Many converts have never understood the gospel, and thus have not believed that which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel is definitely not in the Quran, yet Muslims are supposedly being saved by heeding it. The author of Building Bridges, Christianity and Islam, Nav Press, 1997, gives the testimony of a Muslim converted to Christianity in Pakistan, page 27. Quote, "As I was listening to the Quran read on the radio day after day, I heard that Christ was highly honored and near station to God. I said to myself, if I wanted someone to intercede for me to God, who would be better than someone like Christ? And so I prayed, Lord Isa, or Jesus, please come to my help. I want to devote myself to God through you. Since you are highly honored and sitting near Him, you can do it." End quote. The author then comments, quote, "After that, he felt like a changed man, much happier than before." End quote. This is a delusion similar to that of those who say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name done many wonderful works?" To whom the Lord responds, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Asking Islam's Isa to intercede for oneself will not save. One must believe the gospel to be saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That gospel is not in the Quran, and there is nothing in this convert's testimony to indicate that he knew or believed it. The same author declares that 60% of Muslims who are approached with the methods explained in this book put their trust in Christ. Yet, Christ and his apostles experienced no such percentage of converts. Jesus said that few would be saved, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The author enthusiastically refers to Muslims converted to Christ, quote, while remaining for years in the fold of their Islamic community without becoming detestable to their own communities, end quote, page 10. But Jesus warned his disciples, and ye shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10:22 and John 15:20. All men except Muslims? We want to be wise and not needlessly offend in our presentation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Whether to Muslims or anyone else to whom the Lord gives us the grace to present the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8. But there is an unavoidable offense because of Christ. Matthew 26, 31. Romans 9, verse 33. And 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And the cross. Galatians 5, verse 11. We must be careful that we actually present the gospel which one must believe to be saved. It will only damn souls if in our zeal to get the world to accept the gospel, we preach another gospel acceptable to the world. Let us remember Dirk Willems, who as Christ's representative on earth in another age, willingly embraced the cross that his enemy might live. May we, too, minister life to Christ's enemies in our age, even as we see the followers of Allah minister death. The cross proclaims that God is love, a love that conquers by the shedding of Christ's own precious blood for sinners. In weakness, like defeat, he won the victor's crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. What a victory. Dave Hunt. This month's quotable is from George Mueller. We cannot limit the extent to which God may use us as instruments in communicating blessing if we are willing to yield ourselves to Him and are careful to give Him all the glory. George Mueller. And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. An elderly man in my congregation is suffering from some physical ailments. He has been drawn to the Be in Health healing ministry headed by Henry Wright, whose book, A More Excellent Way, has influenced many Christians. I'm very suspicious about such ministries and wonder if Wright is at all biblical.
Wright's premise is that if one only has enough faith or is able to appropriate specific promises, one will never be sick, though he issues a disclaimer that nothing is guaranteed and that neither he nor his staff are professionals or healers. Nevertheless, he claims that God has honored this teaching, page 18, and says, "When you apply the principles that I have given you and you go before God in the Word, you will walk away from certain diseases just like you never had them," pages 61 to 62. Wright says, "If someone is not healed, there is a spiritual root," page 34. This parallels word faith, positive confession teachings, and shows the influence of psychology, although Wright sometimes denounces the same, page 70. Nevertheless, he says that many ailments are caused by a lack of self-esteem, page 67. Mind science teaching is evident in the book. Quote, If you were to create something, the first part of the concept would come from where? Your mind. The final stages should be what? Do it, create it, make it. That is God's very essence. He thought it, he spoke what he thought, and he did it. If you are in fellowship with the Godhead, and if you are in fellowship with God by his word, you should be an extension of the will, the word, and the power as a way of life. End quote. Page 57. Beyond teaching positive confession, Wright lists generational curses as one cause of disease. Quote, if you do not deal with what has happened in your family tree, your children will inherit your curses. Page 68. We can break the power of sin and so genetically inherited diseases no longer exist. End quote. Page 69. According to Scripture, however, quote, the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. End quote. 2 Kings 14:6. Wright claims that he has documented evidence of genetic code changes after the healing of someone's cursed DNA has taken place. The book provides no such documentation. He confidently asserts that he has identified the cause of many diseases. For example, his editor notes, quote, Henry Wright has identified a specific fear issue as a root for asthma. That root is fear of abandonment coupled with insecurity, end quote, page 209. Colon cancer is said to be, quote, deeply rooted in bitterness and slander with the tongue. When you speak evil against someone, it is a curse, and what you speak against another returns, end quote, page 231. Wright selects John 20:23 as a proof text, quote, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained, end quote, pages 231 to 232. He apparently believes this verse is applicable to someone slandering another. Is it God's explicit will to heal all of our diseases every time? Wright says, quote, yes, it says so in Psalm 103, verse 3, 3 John, verse 2, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, end quote, page 131. Rather than looking at each verse, however, Wright engages in some freewheeling interpretation that places a person's healing primarily upon themselves. Quote, you actually can choose your health and he will work with you, end quote. So much for, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5:14. Wright handles God's will by insisting that healing is always his will. On the other hand, Wright says that all healing is conditional, the condition being the removal of sin. Thus, since Fanny Crosby never regained her sight, Joni Erickson Tada has not had her spinal cord healed, or Paul Davis was never healed of rheumatoid arthritis, see May 2010 TBC Extra, they, according to Wright, were hindered by unconfessed sin, their own, or perhaps from a generational curse. Scripture does not support these ideas. Many were healed through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but he told Timothy how to relieve the symptoms of his physical problem, 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul also said, and Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick, 2 Timothy 4:20. God still heals, but Scripture disagrees with the unbiblical theories of Wright, including the idea that all sickness is the result of personal sin. When the disciples of Jesus asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The reply from the Lord was, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, John 9, verses 2 to 3.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. What can you tell me about End Time Delusion by Steve Wolberg? A friend of mine read the book and says that all I have heard about the rapture is wrong, and that until 100 years ago, the rapture had never been taught. He gave the book to a pastor friend who said it is true. He gave the book to other pastors, and now they have doubts or have changed their views of the rapture. he also seems to be anti-Israel.
End Time Delusions by Seventh-day Adventist Steve Wolberg is circulating, parodying the teachings of Ellen G. White, including replacement theology. Wolberg uses Margaret MacDonald as the smoking gun behind John Darby's pre-trib teaching on the rapture. Wolberg doesn't give the text of MacDonald's vision, otherwise one would see, quote, "I saw the people of God in an awfully dangerous situation surrounded by nets and entanglements, about to be tried and many about to be deceived and fall. Now will the wicked be revealed with all power and signs and lying wonders, so that if it were possible the very elect will be deceived. This is the fiery trial which is to try us. It will be for the purging and purifying of the real members of the body of Christ. But, oh, it will be a fiery trial. Every soul will be shaken to the very center. The enemy will try to shake everything we have believed, but the trial of real faith will be found to honor and praise and glory. Nothing but what is of God will stand," end quote. Margaret MacDonald's revelation, as published in The Restoration of Apostles and Prophets in the Catholic Apostolic Church, 1861. This is not a description of a pre-trib rapture. Even preterists understand that Darby spoke of a pre-trib rapture in 1827, 3 full years before MacDonald's vision. Regarding replacement theology, Ellen G. White prophesied, quote, "The Jews have long ceased to have any significance," end quote. Consequently, she states, quote, "Palestine will never become their home," end quote. She goes on, quote, "I was pointed to some who are in the great error of believing that it is their duty to go to Old Jerusalem and think they have a work to do there before the Lord comes. I saw that Satan had greatly deceived some in this thing. I also saw that Old Jerusalem never would be built up, and Satan was doing his utmost to lead the minds of the children of the Lord into these things now in the gathering time." End quote. Early Writings of Mrs. White, page 75. White didn't see the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, but many of her followers certainly have. Wolberg should take note and learn. It can't be pointed out too often that although Deuteronomy 28 lists the fearsome penalty for Israel's disobedience, the penalty is loss of residence for a time, but not loss of ownership. In his writings, Wolberg selectively quotes scripture saying, quote, "Zionism did not meet the spiritual condition in 1948, end quote. This spiritual condition, in Wolberg's opinion, is, quote, "If they return and obey his voice, then he will regather them," end quote, Exploding the Israel Deception, page 70. Scripture tells us that the Lord will bring Israel back into the land before their end-time national repentance, Jeremiah 5:10, 5:18, 30:11, 46:28, Ezekiel 11:13, and so forth. In Zechariah 14, the Lord returns to save Israel before their prophesied repentance. If the Lord returns to save Israel in the land, they must return prior to this event. Wolberg writes, quote, "Because of today's global religious confusion, especially about Bible prophecy, millions of the Lord's people now believe false theories about the end of time." Along with Ellen G. White, Wolberg consistently implies that any who hold a differing view, i.e. futurists, are part of the end-time system. Prophecy, although misinterpreted by White and Wolberg, is nevertheless a recruiting tool for their faithful remnant. On page 74, Wolberg quotes Dr. Henry Grattan Guinness, adding that he, quote, "was considered to be one of the three greatest preachers of his day," end quote. Wolberg, mind you, disagrees with much of what Guinness writes, yet he calls Irishman Guinness, quote, "the Northern Spurgeon," end quote, and, quote, "a deep student of prophecy," end quote. The quote Wolberg uses from Guinness reads, quote, "There is not and cannot be any Jewish temple," end quote. This appears to support Wolberg's replacement theology. The excerpt, however, is incomplete. In truth, Guinness fully believed in the restoration of Israel to her land. Quote, Guinness measured off eras of 2,520 years from the many consecutive starting points in biblical history when first Israel and then later Judah were swept away into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. On the strength of his findings, he confidently pointed ahead to the years 1917, 1923, and 1934 as bound to see movement relating to the restoration of Israel to her land. End quote. Interestingly, 1917 was the date that the Balfour Declaration was issued. Finally, Wolberg misuses history to support his theology. For example, he says that during the, quote, time of Constantine, a large portion of the church compromised key biblical truths and decided to line up with the Roman state, end quote, page 88. Constantine was indeed detrimental to the early church. See November 1998 TBC. What Wolberg seeks to prove, however, is that Constantine introduced Sunday worship, a key point for SDAs. On the contrary, Constantine's decree reads as follows, quote, On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed, end quote. Constantine mandated a day off, not a day of worship. In choosing this day, however, he was probably influenced by those already meeting on Sunday, as Acts 20, verse 7 documents. Much more could be said, but these points begin to show the problems of Wolberg's book.
This month's TBC Extra is entitled Saints Often Walk Alone, excerpts by A.W. Tozer from Man, the Dwelling Place of God, read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
In the morning of the world, or should we say in that strange darkness that came soon after the dawn of man's creation, that pious soul, Enoch, walked with God and was not, for God took him. And while it is not stated in so many words, a fair inference is that Enoch walked a path quite apart from his contemporaries. Another lonely man was Noah, who, of all the antediluvians, found grace in the sight of God, and every shred of evidence points to the aloneness of his life, even while surrounded by his people. Again, Abraham had Sarah and Lot, as well as many servants and herdsmen. But who can read his story and the apostolic comment upon it without sensing instantly that he was a man whose soul was alike a star and dwelt apart? As far as we know, not one word did God ever speak to him in the company of men. Face down he communed with his God, and the innate dignity of the man forbade that he assume this posture in the presence of others. How sweet and solemn was the scene that night of the sacrifice when he saw the lamps of fire moving between the pieces of offering. There alone, with the horror of great darkness upon him, he heard the voice of God and knew that he was a man marked for divine favor. Moses also was a man apart. While yet attached to the court of Pharaoh, he took long walks alone, and during one of these walks, while far removed from the crowds, he saw an Egyptian and a Hebrew fighting, and came to the rescue of his countrymen. After the resultant break with Egypt, he dwelt in almost complete seclusion in the desert. There, while he watched his sheep alone, the wonder of the burning bush appeared to him, and later on the peak of Sinai he crouched alone to gaze in fascinated awe at the presence, partly hidden, partly disclosed, within the cloud and fire. The prophets of pre-Christian times differed widely from each other, but one mark they bore in common was their enforced loneliness. They loved their people and gloried in the religion of the fathers, but their loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their zeal for the welfare of the nation of Israel, drove them away from the crowd and into long periods of heaviness. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children," cried one, and unwittingly spoke for all the rest. There are some things too sacred for any eye but God's to look upon. The curiosity, the clamor, the well-meant but blundering effort to help can only hinder the waiting soul and make unlikely, if not impossible, the communication of the secret message of God to the worshiping heart. Sometimes we react by a kind of religious reflex and repeat dutifully the proper words and phrases, even though they fail to express our real feelings and lack the authenticity of personal experience. Right now is such a time. A certain conventional loyalty may lead some who hear this unfamiliar truth expressed for the first time to say brightly, "Oh, I am never lonely. Christ said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you,' and, 'Lo, I am with you alway.' How can I be lonely when Jesus is with me?" Now, I do not want to reflect on the sincerity of any Christian soul, but this stock testimony is too neat to be real. It is obviously what the speaker thinks should be true, rather than what he has proved to be true by the test of experience. This cheerful denial of loneliness proves only that the speaker has never walked with God without the support and encouragement afforded him by society. The sense of companionship which he mistakenly attributes to the presence of Christ may, and probably does, arise from the presence of friendly people. Always remember, you cannot carry a cross in company. Though a man were surrounded by a vast crowd, his cross is his alone, and his carrying of it marks him as a man apart. Society is turned against him, otherwise he would have no cross. No one is a friend to the man with a cross. They all forsook him and fled. The pain of loneliness arises from the constitution of our nature. God made us for each other. The desire for human companionship is completely natural and right. The loneliness of the Christian results from his walk with God in an ungodly world, a walk that must often take him away from the fellowship of good Christians, as well as from that of the unregenerate world. His God-given instincts cry out for companionship with others of his kind, others who can understand his longings, his aspirations, his absorption in the love of Christ. And because within his circle of friends there are so few who share his inner experiences, he is forced to walk alone. The unsatisfied longings of the prophets for human understanding cause them to cry out in their complaint, and even our Lord himself suffered in the same way. The truly spiritual man is indeed something of an oddity. He lives not for himself, but to promote the interests of another. He seeks to persuade people to give all to his Lord and ask no portion or share for himself. He delights not to be honored, but to see his Savior glorified in the eyes of men. His joy is to see his Lord promoted and himself neglected. He finds few who care to talk about that which is the supreme object of his interest, so he is often silent and preoccupied in the midst of noisy religious shop talk. For this he earns the reputation of being dull and over-serious, so he is avoided and the gulf between him and society widens. He searches for friends upon whose garments he can detect the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, and finding few or none, he, like Mary of old, keeps these things in his heart. It is this very loneliness that throws him back upon God. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. His inability to find human companionship drives him to seek in God what he can find nowhere else. He learns in inner solitude what he could not have learned in the crowd, that Christ is all in all, that he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that in him we have and possess life's summum bonum. Two things remain to be said. One, that the lonely man of whom we speak is not a haughty man, nor is he the holier-than-thou, austere saint so bitterly satirized in popular literature. He is likely to feel that he is the least of all men, and is sure to blame himself for his very loneliness. He wants to share his feelings with others, and to open his heart to some like-minded soul who will understand him, but the spiritual climate around him does not encourage it, so he remains silent and tells his griefs to God alone. The second thing is that the lonely saint is not the withdrawn man who hardens himself against human suffering and spends his days contemplating the heavens. Just the opposite is true. His loneliness makes him sympathetic to the approach of the brokenhearted and the fallen and the sin-bruised. Because he is detached from the world, he is all the more able to help it. The weakness of so many modern Christians is that they feel too much at home in the world. In their effort to achieve restful adjustment to unregenerate society, they have lost their pilgrim character and become an essential part of the very moral order against which they are sent to protest. The world recognizes them and accepts them for what they are. And this is the saddest thing that can be said about them. They are not lonely, but neither are they saints. I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's news alert is from the Los Angeles Times, June 9, 2010. The following are excerpts from Claremont, California. A rabbi, a minister, and an imam walk into a classroom. And it's no joke. The venerable Claremont School of Theology has taught Methodist ministers and theologians for more than a century. But in the fall, they'll try an unorthodox approach, cross-training the nation's future Muslim, Christian, and Jewish religious leaders in classrooms scattered around Southern California as they work toward their respective degrees. The experimental approach launched Wednesday is intended to create U.S. religious leaders who not only preach tolerance in an era of religious strife, but who have lived it themselves by rubbing shoulders with those in other Abrahamic faiths. The idea has already met resistance from more conservative elements, but its architects say that only underscores the need for such an approach. Christians attend school with Christians, Jewish with Jewish, and Muslims with Muslims, said Reverend Jerry Campbell, president of the Claremont School of Theology. Educating people in a segregated environment is not a way to teach them to be peacemakers. Conceived in 2006, the University Project will allow seminary students at Claremont to cross-enroll in programs that train future Muslims and Jewish religious leaders while working toward their own degrees in Christian theology. Claremont already has chaplaincy programs for Muslims and Jews who ultimately work as counselors in institutional settings, but they don't have rabbinical and imam certification programs. Course topics will include interreligious conflict resolution, scripture, and ethics. The exchange will also work in the other direction. Starting this fall, rabbinical students enrolled at the Academy of Jewish Religion's California chapter will be able to study at Claremont. And by next year, the project will include an Islamic program that aims to create a standard for training American imams by working with the LA-based Islamic Center of Southern California. Classes at the Islamic Institute will be taught by Claremont professors and will also be open to seminarians and rabbinical students. The collaborative effort among the seminary, Jewish Academy, and Islamic Center is believed to be the first to integrate the three studies. Other Christian institutions, such as Connecticut's Hartford Seminary, offer an imam training program but don't incorporate rabbinical students. It is our responsibility as religious leaders to show that religion can be a powerful force for unity and love in the world, instead of it being captured by a spirit of divisiveness based on fear of the other and ignorance of the other, said Rabbi Mel Gottlieb, president and dean of the Academy of Jewish Religion's California chapter. Claremont has already used an initial $10 million gift to hire the first Muslim and second Jewish faculty members. If the project takes off, its architects hope to add Hinduism and Buddhism and house the project under one roof. It could be a breeding ground for conflict, but it should be a place where students can develop skills for a multi-faith environment. And what better place to do it than with their education? Said Najiba Saeed Miller, the female Muslim professor. When they're in practice, they have a toolbox ready to respond to the conflicts that come up. To me, that's at the core of why it's unique and exciting. The Islamic School will be incubated by the Christian Seminary, piggybacking on Claremont's accreditation. Islam has the most to gain from the project because it remains the most misunderstood faith in the U.S., said Jihad Turk, an imam and religion director for the Islamic Center of Southern California. Traditionally, Muslims interested in being imams must return to the Middle East for their education, but find the more conservative approach is not compatible with the needs of Muslims in America. Turk, 38, said the project will cater to the hallmarks of Islam in America, which is more inclusive of women in leadership roles, involved in interfaith relations, and has a higher degree of civic engagement. This is a very American approach. It's an expression of American religion and American religious attitude, said Turk, a U.S.-born Muslim who himself studied to become an imam in Iran and Saudi Arabia. It's better that they're getting their training in America if they're planning to work in America. Jewish organizers are excited that the project will allow future rabbis and imams to study together for the first time, something that's increasingly important in a world where Muslim-Jewish conflict makes headlines almost every day. God is the God of all people, and we want to get back to the notion of treating people the way you'd want to be treated, Gottlieb said. That is the basic principle of all religions, instead of an entity that divides people and creates friction and acrimony. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of no spoon feeding. We at TBC are thrilled that we can be a blessing to our many readers. Central to that blessing is encouraging believers to develop greater discernment in their lives so that they can please the Lord in everything they think and do. Our primary task in that is to keep pointing our readers to the person of Jesus Christ and the instructions he gives in his word. I hope we all know that each of us is personally accountable for our every thought, word, and deed. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 and 1 Peter 1, verse 17. While we can provide valuable information regarding unbiblical trends influencing the church in these days of increasing apostasy, our hope and prayer is that each believer who is edified by what we communicate will become mature in the faith, fully able to search the Scriptures daily to discern what is biblical and what isn't. If either we or our readers fall into a spoon-feeding mode regarding TBC's work or influence, then we are missing the mark of growing strong in the faith and in our relationship with the Lord. Our prayer is that God, our shepherd, will make us all mature in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.